that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Would you pray with me? God, we come to you this morning in this space and in this place with hearts, God, that we want to have open before you. God, we pray this morning that in our spirits we would be vulnerable for you, before you. Lord, that your spirit can have your way in our lives, that you can continue to challenge us, continue to convict us according to sin and righteousness and judgment and all the things, God, that you would want to speak into us. God, thank you for this verse that we just read that says that you will forgive all the sins of men. Lord, we thank you that we find incredible forgiveness and forgiveness for us through you, Jesus, and what you've done for us. God, your love for us is so, so great. God, this morning we pray that we would come with hearts that are and heads that are clear this morning to hear from you. Lord, help us to set aside the things that would distract us for the next 40 minutes or so. God, so that we can really, truly meet with you. We know that nothing is impossible with you. And so, God, you desire and you long to speak to us today. So, Lord, we pray that we would be ready to receive what you have for us. Lord, I pray that you would be with me. Help me to communicate the things that you've laid on my heart this week. And Lord, would you honor your word? Lord, as our brother from the Gideons this morning shared, that your word does not return void. But God, whenever your word is spoken, whenever it is read, your spirit is actively pursuing us, actively changing our hearts as you draw us to you and you mold us and shape us. So Lord, we come this morning imperfect. We come struggling. We come with all the things, all the baggage and the burdens that we've carried this week. And we want to lay them at your feet this morning and allow you to be an all-powerful God in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. So I just wanted to start this morning by telling you a little bit of a story that I had heard recently as I was talking with a friend of mine, as I think it sort of shapes a little bit about understanding this passage of Scripture. I was talking to a friend, and she was telling me a story about, she has two friends who were dating, and the one of the persons in the couple was a believer, and the other one wasn't. And after a number of months had gone by and years, and the person who wasn't a believer came to know the Lord, and apparently it was an amazing story of transformation in this person's life, and just a really cool story of a person coming to Christ. And one of the interesting details of the story was that the person who had previously been a believer, their parents sort of just had this negative perspective upon this person who had made a profession of faith. And it kind of had carried on for a long period of time and started to, you know, say things like, well, he only did it because he wants to be with you. You know, he's just pretending to be a Christian. And so there were these number of sort of comments that just continued to go on and on and on, and saying things like, well, he isn't really saved. But there was, if you look at this person's life, there was a lot of fruit. There was evidence of a heart that had been transformed and changed by Jesus Christ, and it was just really awesome. And I got to thinking about that story this week a little bit, and I wondered to myself, what maybe was going on in the hearts of these parents, and who maybe would be saying these things? You know, two people who profess faith in Christ. What is it that would cause them to have such a negative perspective like that? And now I understand I'm not there in the situation. I don't know all the details, and maybe there are some things that I'm not aware of. But it certainly seemed that from talking to this person that this person who hadn't trusted Christ had amazing transformation. And I thought, why is it that two followers of Christ wouldn't be more excited about a work that God was doing? You know, why? What would potentially cause someone to cast doubt on a situation like that. And I share that story with you this morning simply because I think it's a little bit of a small picture of where God wants to get us thinking this morning. I think in some ways that he wants to challenge our hearts. And because there's a truth that God is always working in the world, is he not? God is always working. And that's why I just want to show you this passage of scripture from Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. It says this, just think about this with me. It says, Isaiah writes, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey. From a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that I will do." See, we look at a passage of scripture like this, and we see that God is sovereign, that God is active in the world, and he is intimately involved in all the details and the things that are going on in our lives. And sometimes we respond with faith. And other times, we struggle with that, if we're honest. We look at the situations around us, and sometimes we don't always respond with faith. Sometimes we cast doubt. Sometimes we become detractors. Sometimes we become critical. And so this morning, if you're taking notes, if you want to pull out your insert and your bulletin, we're calling this message Detractors versus Believers. We're talking about thinking about this response that people have to Jesus Christ. And sometimes there's detractors. And Mark is going to point out two groups of people for us this morning that were detractors. And the passage doesn't specifically show us people who respond as believers, but that's the inferred response, is to not be like these people, but to believe and to walk by faith. And so, as I said, we're going to talk about, and we're going to look at this, these detractors versus believers. We could say that a detractor is someone who disparages. Someone who disparages someone or something, okay? It's a critic. Jesus faced detractors in his ministry, and we're going to talk about that this morning. People who responded with negative actions, with negative words. And the opposite of that is a believer. So not just someone who has made a decision at a point in time to follow Christ. But when we say believer, we're talking about someone who is actively walking by faith today, right now. Someone who's trusting God right now in the daily circumstances of their life, the daily grind, okay? Someone who is believing and trusting God. Okay, so we want to think about those things this morning. And before we jump into the story, let me hop back over here to Mark chapter 3 if you're not there. I just want to mention something that's kind of unique about this passage of scripture right here. Mark uses a literary device called a sandwich. So when I say that, I don't mean that to distract you, to make you hungry. Or maybe you might think about your favorite MTO sandwich, I don't know. But he uses this literary device called a sandwich. And what he does is, if you look at, he does it here and he's going to do it in other places in the book of Mark, okay? So he starts off in verse 20 and 21, and he's going to start by talking about Jesus' family who bring opposition to him. And then he's going to explain in verses 22 to verse 30, the middle part of the sandwich, where he's going to focus on the teachers of the law who oppose him. And he begins by making a parallel between the opposition in some ways that they're the same, but he also explains there is a difference. And we're going to look at that as we're going to specifically talk about a distortion of the ministry of the Holy Spirit through Christ. And then in verse 31 to 35, he circles back on the bottom half of the sandwich to go back and talk about family. And so he's going to do this in other places in the book, and I just wanted to point that out to you real quick. But now so let's jump into the story, because there are some really interesting things that are happening here. Let's look again at verse 20 and 21. It says that, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind." So here's what's happening. Jesus and his disciples are getting together, and they're in a house. Possibly Peter's house. His house is the only one that seems to be mentioned up to this point in the Gospel of Mark. And a crowd has gathered, okay, another crowd. And we want to pay attention here to what's happening specifically in this story, because now it's not just the crowd's response to Jesus, but it's a particular group of people who have a response to the crowd, okay? And here, the Bible tells us that it's people who were close to Christ. People who were close to Christ that actually end up bringing opposition to him. They become detractors to his ministry. So depending on which version of the Bible you have, you might have a different word here. My version uses the word family. You might have a translation that uses the word friends or his own people. And it's hard to know exactly which word, the definition of the word that Mark meant when he wrote this, because the Greek word is just a simple prepositional phrase that means those of him. Okay, so he writes, he says, those of him, that's who he's talking about. But the main idea here is that it's people who were in this close proximity. They'd either grown up with Jesus, they'd spent a lot of time with Jesus, they've been around him, they're close to him. And that's not there by mistake. You know, everything that's in Scripture is there for a reason. And this is an important thing for us to pull out. We're not talking about random people who were not close to Christ. We're not talking about the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. Mark is going to tackle them next. We're talking about people who had spent a lot of time around him and were close to him. What type of response did they have to him here in this situation? That's the question. What type of response did they have to him here in this situation? Now, if we pay attention, I think it's actually pretty funny. Because look at this. It says, again, okay, again, a crowd had gathered, a large crowd, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Do you ever get irritated when you're hungry and something's preventing you from eating? Anybody? Put your hand up. Okay. All right. This is really interesting because now the crowd is starting to impact regular meal times. Okay? This was starting to mess up regular life. Look at this, and it says, when his family heard about this, they went to go take charge of him. I almost kind of think it's like they looked at him and they're like, oh no, uh-uh. Like, no, Jesus, this ain't happening. Like, we are getting tired of this. We ain't taking this anymore, Jesus. Okay? They said, he's out of his mind. You could almost imagine that there's this large crowd it just happens over and over and over again. And these people who are close to Jesus, whether it's his family or his close associates, they go to him and they're like, enough is enough, Jesus. Like, you got to stop this. And so they go and they're out there in the crowd, and you can almost imagine they're saying, sorry, guys, he's out of his mind. There's nothing to see here. Like, you guys can just go home now. He's a little cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Like, you can just, you know, let him go, okay? Go home now. Come on, Jesus. And it says here that it's interesting because the Greek wording is even more explicit. It means that they went to seize him, believing that Jesus had gone berserk. Like, that's the actual translation. They're like, they've kind of had enough. You know, like, Jesus he's gone berserk. Like, this is enough. And the word seize is used in a sense that they literally went to bind him and to deprive him of freedom. They wanted to go take Jesus and lock him up. Like, this is messing with regular mealtime, Jesus. We're hungry. And this whole crowd thing and this ministry thing and all that you're doing, like, it's kind of cool and all, but enough is enough. And, you know, think about it. They're messing with mealtime. I think there's a takeaway here for us when we look at something like this. It's interestingly recorded for us in Scripture. That sometimes people can become detractors to the work that God is doing in the world simply because it's messing up the way they like life. It's messing up the way we like life. I mean, clearly that's what's going on here. No, we're hungry, Jesus. It's like 6 o'clock, it's time to eat, you gotta send these people home. But God was doing something. His plan and what God wanted to do in the world. And so they began to become detractors. They thought they were probably there to help, but they really weren't. They were actually probably taking away from what God was doing. So we think about this in our own lives for a minute. Think about this with me. You know, when God's doing things, when God's on the move and things are shaken, and sometimes we might say things like, well, I don't have time for that because I'm just too busy. Or I can't give my weekend. Well, that messes with my vacation time. Or what about, you know, man, my church is changing and there's all these new people here and I just don't like that. You know, sometimes people say things like that. I say, or we'll say, yes, God, I give my kids to you for whatever you would have them to do to serve you, but just don't take them on overseas, you know, overseas. Don't call them overseas. Or God, don't call them into the inner city, you know, where it's just too dangerous. What about when God is doing a work among people amongst us that are just different than us, different than who we're used to hanging around? Sometimes, you know, we say, well, I just don't do well around, you know, those people. These people, they were close to Christ. And yet when God started messing with the comfortability factor for them, it was just too much. So I think about this, you know, think about this with me for a minute. When God starts messing with the comfortability factor in your own life, do you start to lose it? You know? Do you start to come apart a little bit? When God starts moving and shaking things up in your own life or in your church because he's doing something, if it makes you feel uncomfortable, does it shake us up to the point where we begin to take our eyes off of faith? That we begin to take our eyes off of possibly what God is doing? What about if it involves a trial? Does a trial cause us to take our eyes off of faith and believing? I mean, who did God ever take through trials in the scriptures as he was working out his perfect plan in their lives? A lot of people, right? We could think about Moses, you know? 40 years being raised in Egypt and then, you know, 40 years in the wilderness of Midian as a shepherd and then 40 years leading the people out of Egypt, all the trials that he went through. What about Abraham? You know, when Abraham was about 75 years old and God had told him he was going to become a great nation, and in order that to happen, he was going to have children, and it wasn't until he was about 100 years old that God decided to do that. 25 years of waiting and going through that trial, you know? Or what about when God challenged Abraham to sacrifice his own son, right? Isaac, and going through that trial? Or what about Jeremiah, a man that God had raised up as a prophet to proclaim truth, and pretty much told him, like, look, the people will not respond to your message. Your life is going to be really difficult and really hard. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Or Job, you know, when God had sovereignly allowed Satan to go after Job and to tackle his family and all of those things, terrible things that happened in Job's life. Or the Apostle Paul. Think of how much trial he went through as a follower of Christ and the beatings that he took and how much he sacrificed. Or even yet, God's own son, Jesus, how much trial he went through, up to the cross, on the cross, you know, just to name a few. I recently heard someone say that in order for God to build a man up, he first has to break him down so that he can raise him up to something better. Isn't there some truth to that? Maybe you've seen that in your own life. I think about the last 2.5 years of my life. Hiller and I could tell you, if we sat down, we could talk to you about some very difficult nights that we had of seeing the pain and the things that were happening in our lives, the duress that our previous ministry was under, the duress that our family was under. And I can't say I fully understood it at the time. It was really hard. But looking back on it, I could see now that what God was doing was God was breaking me down so that he could build me back up again. Because there was something that he wanted to do in my life. And I can tell you that I'm not the same person that I was 3 years ago. Because God in his infinite wisdom chose to take me through many trials so that he could break me down, so that he could continue to do something in my life for his glory, to make something out of me that he wanted to do. That wasn't my plan, but it was his plan. And so sometimes When God is at work, things from our perspective look good, right? Sometimes we see blessings. Sometimes we see good things happening. We see changes around us that we like. But other times when God is working, it involves pain. It involves sorrow. It involves hardship, so that God can reveal himself to us in greater ways, so that God can mature us in our faith, because God wants to make you strong for him, so that God can accomplish something only known to him that's a mystery to us, but something that will accomplish his will, something that will accomplish glory for him. And sometimes this involves pain. Look at these verses real quick. I think this is why Job said in Job chapter 2, verse 10, he said, "Shall we indeed accept from God, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" Jeremiah said in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 38, he said, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" God is always at work around us. Look at this verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." He works out his plan according to that's in conformity with his purpose and his will. So I don't like being stretched out of my comfort zone, do you? I don't necessarily like that, but when God is doing something in our lives, we often are stretched. And the challenge for us is to not become detractors to the work that God is doing, but instead to believe, instead to pray, instead to hold on with our faith in God and to trust him, to know that he is doing something that will be good and will bring glory to him. This is truth, the scriptures teach us. And so this first kind of detractor that we see, these people that are close to God, close to Jesus, you're messing up my life, God, it's a form of detracting, they went negative. They looked at the situation, they went negative with their words, they went negative with their actions. And I think we need to be able to look at a passage like this and allow God to speak to us and say, are there times in my life when I just go negative? Are there times in my life where I just go negative with my words? Are there times when I go negative with my actions instead of holding on to faith and praying and believing that God is working and God is doing something for his glory? And so this is the first group. And so now there's the second group that Mark introduces to us. And he goes back to this crowd. He goes back to the teachers of the law. And they're the Pharisees. And so now we see in this passage that they're not just coming to Jesus and questioning him and saying things like, well, why does he blaspheme? Or why does he say he can forgive sins? They're not asking these questions anymore. They're not asking, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? These guys are now coming out as complete detractors, and they're saying, he's possessed by Beelzebub. They're saying, by the prince of demons, Jesus is driving out demons. They're making it very clear, they do not believe. They do not believe that Jesus is doing any of his miracles, any of his works by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're unwilling to accept it. Now, it helps to take this passage of scripture and sort of view it through the lens of Jesus' baptism. Because it wasn't long ago that when Jesus was baptized in the river by John, and remember that the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove, and God the Father said from heaven, he said, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." This was a defining moment in the beginning of Jesus' ministry where the Holy Spirit comes and descends on Jesus and empowers him for ministry. And the voice of God the Father speaks out and says, "You are my Son. You are my Son." And we have to imagine that certainly this news had spread, that this had happened. And here, this group of teachers of the law, they don't believe it. Their statements signal that they are in complete opposition to Jesus. Quoting J.R. Edwards in his commentary, The Gospel of Mark, he says this. He says, "The precise nature of their opposition is important to note. They do not deny Jesus' power to perform miracles, nor do they accuse him of being an imposter. They indeed recognize his power to perform miracles, but they impugn the source of his power, ascribing it to Beelzebul, Satan, rather than to God. Now, it's just kind of interesting that the exact term of the meaning of this term, Beelzebub or Beelzebul, depending on which translation you have, it's difficult, if not impossible, to totally recover. But the best suggested meaning appears to be the Baal, the prince, or Baal's abode or dynasty. And so Edwards continues to help us understand. He says, in the Old Testament monarchy, think about this, in the Old Testament monarchy, and in the succeeding Hellenistic period, the chief rival of Yahweh faith was the cult of Baal. Biblical writers commonly explain foreign gods as demons. Psalm 96:5 and 1 Corinthians 10:20 would be two examples. And in this instance, Beelzebul is seen as the arch ruler of a dynasty of demons and evil spirits. And so Jesus' response is, it's interesting, it's almost as if he responds to these guys and he's just kind of like, seriously? Like, really? I'll never forget the first time I heard that expression. I don't know if some of you say that, but it was with the Yerishes, and we were joking around one day, and I kind of just picked that phrase up with them, and he said to me, once you start saying that, you'll never stop. And so, you know, like, seriously? And this is Jesus' is kind of response. And he starts challenging them. He responds. He uses logic to challenge their thinking. This is what he says. He says, okay, guys, so let's think about this. How can Satan drive out Satan? I mean, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. I think Jesus is kind of looking at them saying, you guys have lost your minds. Like, you've lost your minds. And then Jesus begins to use an imagery of binding up or defeating a strong man to show that the opposite is true of what they were actually accusing him of. John D. Grasmick writes, he says this in helping us understand. He says, in this imagery, Satan is the strong man. His house is the realm of sin, sickness, and demon possession and faith. His possessions are people who are enslaved by one or more of these things, and demons are his agents who carry out his diabolical activity. No one can enter his realm to carry off his possessions unless he first binds up the strong man, shows he is more powerful, and then he can rob or plunder the realm, releasing enslaved victims. This is like the sense of what Jesus is trying to say. And we know the scriptures tell us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the devil's work. That's what the scripture says. Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. When Jesus, through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, he took our sin on, which brings death, and he defeated it through the resurrection, and he lives again. Amen, church? He lives again in all who believe in Christ. For what he has done for us will live forever according to his resurrection power. According to his resurrection power, we too, if we place our faith in him, we too shall live forever because Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil. But these guys don't believe. Their accusation, this is interesting, their accusation is that they are attributing the work of Jesus to the work of the devil. They're putting Jesus and they're putting the Holy Spirit, they're putting Jesus in the same league with Satan. And Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth. He looks at these guys and he says, I tell you the truth. He says, listen guys, all sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Those are probably some of the most disturbing words in all of the New Testament. So what does Jesus mean? What is this sin that will never be forgiven? What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you this story. You might laugh when I tell you this. But I can remember being a kid and the first time I heard this, and I was really intrigued by this passage of Scripture. I don't know if you were when you were a kid, but I was. And I can remember this time when I was downstairs in the basement of our house around the ping pong table, and I'm holding on to the ping pong table, And I don't know why I was doing this, but I'm just there, and I'm like, blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I'm like, blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And I'm like saying all these weird, crazy things. And I don't know what was wrong with me. I don't know if I was just like a wacky, you know, curious kid, or if there was some sort of a, I don't know, spiritual warfare that was going on in my life at an early age. But if we look at what Jesus says, Jesus gives us hope, first of all, in these words, and I don't want you to miss that. Jesus gives us hope, but he also teaches what it means to be guilty of an eternal sin. First, Jesus makes it clear that he will forgive all the sins of men and all the blasphemies of men. Blasphemy could be defined as a defiant irreverence. It's this uniquely terrible sin of intentionally and openly speaking evil against the holy God, or defaming him or mocking him. And we can read the scriptures, and we find great hope in knowing that when we come to God and we repent of our sins and we ask him to forgive us, will he forgive us? He will forgive us. He will forgive us. But this one sin seems to be different. It is different. Of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, cannot receive forgiveness either in this age or in the age to come. And so now the Pharisees, they're either in danger of committing this sin, or they had already committed this sin, depending on whichever view you might take. But this sin is when a person completely rejects the work of the Holy Spirit, illuminating the truth and bearing testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me just say that again. It's when a person completely rejects the work of the Holy Spirit, illuminating the truth and bearing testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord. These guys, if they had committed this sin, if we take that view, they did it in a sense that was extremely unique for them, because here they had Jesus Christ right in front of them. Imagine that. The very God of the universe who became flesh right in front of them. And they're looking at the works that he's doing through the Holy Spirit, and they're saying, no, no, what you're doing is not God's work. What you're doing is not empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is not of God. It is of the devil. And in that moment, they are completely rejecting Jesus Christ and who he is as Lord. And so, today, you know, how does a person commit this sin? A person commits this sin when the Holy Spirit is working in their life and revealing to them and showing to them that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they choose to reject that. And they reject it and reject it and reject it and reject it until the point where they end up in the grave. And when a person chooses to reject Jesus Christ in that way and reject who he is and have this utter unbelief and rejection of him, even if his God has through the Holy Spirit been softening their heart to this, and that they say, no, no, I do not believe. Scriptures say, well, then there is no hope for that person. That is an eternal sin, because that person then is eternally lost and will suffer an eternity apart from God. And so, but Jesus here, he speaks this not necessarily as a condemnation, but more as a warning. Probably to the teachers of the law, to say, listen, guys, this is what this means. If this is the position that you're going to take, understand that this rejection of who I am results in eternal sin. But there was still time for these guys to turn. There was still time. And the same is true for anyone and all of us today. There is still time, and there is still opportunity for people with the breath of life that God is giving us to give their hearts in faith to Christ. This is good news. And so I just want to encourage you, if you have never given your heart to Christ, I want to challenge you to do it today. Because God loves you. If he didn't, he wouldn't have sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in your place so that you could receive the forgiveness of your sins against God. There is no greater love than one who would lay down his life for his friends. And this is what Jesus Christ has done for us. This is what God has done. All of us are sinners. All of us are in need of a Savior. And God's grace is greater than what? All of our sin. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. And this is great hope. This is great truth. If God didn't love us, he wouldn't have died for us. He's inviting us to be a part of his kingdom. He's inviting us to be in his presence. Let me just, as we kind of close, I want to share this story with you. Once a man told the story, he said this. He said, in college, I was asked to prepare a lesson to teach my speech class. We were to be graded on the creativity and ability to drive home a point in a memorable way. And the title of my talk was The Law of the Pendulum. He says, I spent 20 minutes carefully teaching the physical principle that governs a swinging pendulum. The law of the pendulum is that a pendulum can never return to a higher point than the point from which it was released. Because of friction and gravity, when the pendulum returns, it will fall short of its original release point. Each time it swings, it makes less and less of an arc until it finally, it is at rest. This point of rest is called the state of equilibrium, where all forces acting on the pendulum are equal. So I attached a 3-foot string to a child's top toy and secured it at the top of the blackboard with a thumbtack. I pulled the top to one side and made a mark on the blackboard where I let it go. Each time it swung back, he says, I made a new mark. It took less than a minute for the top to complete its swinging and come to rest. When I finished the demonstration, the markings on the blackboard proved my thesis. He says, then I asked how many people in the room believed that the law of the pendulum was true. All of my classmates raised their hands, and so did the teacher. He started to walk to the front of the room, thinking that class was over. In reality, it had just begun. Hanging from the steel ceiling beams in the middle of the room was a large, crude but functional pendulum, 250 pounds of metal weights tied to 4 strands of 500-pound test parachute cord. I invited the instructor to climb up on the table, he says, and sit in a chair with the back of his head against the cement wall in the classroom. Then I brought the 250 pounds of metal up to his nose. Holding the huge pendulum just a fraction of an inch from his face, I once again explained the law of the pendulum he had applauded only moments before. If the law of the pendulum is true, then when I release this mass of metal, it will swing across the room and return short of the release point. Your nose will be in no danger. After that final restatement of this law, I looked at him in the eye and said, sir, do you believe that this law is true? There was a long pause. Huge beads of sweat formed on his upper lip, and then he weakly nodded and whispered, yes. I released the pendulum. It made a swooshing sound as it arced across the room. At the far end of its swing, it paused momentarily and started back. I never saw a man move so fast in my life. He literally dived from the table, deftly stepping around the still swinging pendulum. I asked the class, does he believe in the law of the pendulum? And the students answered unanimously, no. It's a funny story, but it got me thinking. How's our faith? How's our faith? How's our response to God on a daily basis? Are we exercising active believing and faith in God as the events of our lives are unfolding and God is working to accomplish, as Scripture says, everything according to the conformity of his will? Or do we become like detractors sometimes? Do we become critics? Do we exercise a lack of faith? Lose sight of God in the midst of all that's going on? Do we sometimes step in and try and hijack God's plans for our own? Or is there a response of unbelief? Is there a response of unbelief? My prayer is that God would give us faith. Are you with me on this? That God would give us faith, that we would trust, that we would believe. Faith that hungers for him. Faith that holds on to him. Faith that says he's working in the world and he's working in my life. Faith that's willing to daily submit to Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives. And as that song says, that God is on the move. I pray, Lord, that we would not become detractors, but he would make us believers in that true sense, the truest sense, an active daily faith, walking with God and trusting and believing. God is growing us, so that God can use us for his glory. Think about this group of people that were so close to Christ. And when God was doing some kind of a work, they became detractors. They stepped in and said, no, 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 no. This is messing up life as I know it, as I like it. He's crazy, guys. He's crazy. Detractors versus believers. Which one is going to be true of us? Let's pray. Father, thank you for every word of Scripture which is inspired by you and is profitable in our lives. God, there's nothing in your word that isn't meant to be there for us. And so, God, we pray that you would just simply take these truths this morning from your word about these people who had these negative responses to you, God, and allow us to evaluate. God, allow us to see if there's any place in our lives where we need to walk by faith and to trust you and to allow you to do what, God, whatever it is that you're seeking to do for your glory and that you would get the praise. God, I pray this morning for anybody who's here who might be going through some kind of a trial in life. Lord, we lift them up to you. We pray that you would pour out your grace upon them in a specific and a powerful way, that they would know your presence, that they would know that you that love them and that you are doing a work in their life, accomplishing your perfect will. And Lord, I pray this morning that if there's anybody here who has never put their faith in you, God, that you would do that work in their life, that today that they would choose to submit their hearts and turn from their sin and invite you into their life and say, would you become my Lord and my Savior, Jesus? Thank you for loving me the way that you did. Thank you for going to the cross for me. I turn from my unbelief and I give my heart to you today. Would you save me? Would you forgive me? Would you bring me into your family? Lord, thank you that you came. Lord, thank you that you did this for us. You're an amazing God, and our response today is to worship you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.